Be turning in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. That'll be our lesson text for the morning. Ezekiel chapter 33. The year is 606 BC. The Babylonian armies march into the land of Judah and carry away a number of their inhabitants. There will be three carrying aways as we read within Scripture. There will be one in 606 B.C. There will be one in 597 B.C. There will be the last one in 586 B.C. In 597 B.C., in the second carrying away, the Babylonian armies make their second incursion into the land of Judah, carry away those captives, those inhabitants, and included within these is a man by the name of Ezekiel. 4 years later, in 593 B.C., Ezekiel began to receive visions of God by witnessing His glory while he was standing on the banks of the river Kebar. And thus he began his work as a prophet of God. Ezekiel will prophesy 22 years, and it will involve those already in captivity to the house of Israel. Ezekiel's work among the people as a prophet, that is, a foreteller of future events, and a forth teller, like a preacher, speaking the truth of God's word revealed to him, and he will also be a watchman. This work would especially be crucial regarding the final siege that was about to come. Jerusalem will fall while Ezekiel is writing the book of Ezekiel. When we get to Ezekiel chapter 33, we see that he is engaged in his work as a watchman to warn. In his case, he is to warn the stubborn, rebellious, sinful house of Israel. In verses 1 through 9, which we do not have time to read this morning, but there he describes, or God describes, the duty of a watchman, that he is to warn the people. And if a watchman does not warn the people of a coming siege, he's using the illustration of a military siege. If this watchman did not warn the people, he was guilty for what became of those people. He was guilty of their blood. But if he warned the people and the people did not heed, well, the watchman was free of their blood and they were responsible for their own deaths. By the time you get to verse 10, where we pick up the reading, the Bible says, "Therefore, O son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" This is what the people are saying. God recognized what they were saying. If they are responsible for their own sins, they pine away in them, how are they supposed to live in such a condition? Notice the Lord's response in verse 11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith Jehovah God." Here the Lord makes an oath in regard to the veracity of what He's about to speak. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" The only way to live, turn from your evil, your wicked ways. Repentance is what God is commanding them. Obey God's will. Now they are already being punished for their rebellion of God. God had sent them away into captivity, but God still expected them to obey His will, to turn to Jehovah God in obedience. But notice that sobering question that God asked them in verse 11. "Why will ye die?" That carries with it a realization. There is no hope whatsoever for one who is in the stranglehold of sin. And a recognition. God does not desire the death of the wicked. Verse 11. Now, there is a death. We will all die unless Christ comes again. We will all die physically, barring the return of our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 9, verse 27. For it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Yet there is a death that is unnecessary. It is the death that God, through Ezekiel, is warning of. And that is the death of dying in one's sins, dying in a sinful condition. To die in such a condition is to die away from God. To die in such a condition is to die lost. To die in such a condition is to face a godless and heavenless eternity. To die in such a condition is to face eternity in hell. Sadly, Israel refused Ezekiel's warnings, and many today will refuse the warning of God's faithful. Those that are proclaiming the gospel message and warning of the consequences resulting from sin, and as a result, they are dying an unnecessary death. Those that die in their sins, it should not be. It's vitally important that all come to understand the sadness, seriousness, the tragedy of dying in sin, or dying in such a way that is dying in such a way that is unnecessary. So we ask the question this morning, why will you die when God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? That's what the Bible says here in Ezekiel 11. As I live, saith Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is not God's desire that a person die in their sins. There are those, though, that will reject God, and they will rationalize it like this. Well, now, you know, can't believe that God would be so cruel as to cast someone into hell because of their sins, but man must realize that it isn't God who causes anyone to die or to perish spiritually, but rather it is man by the choices that he makes in this life. Man is accountable for his own sins. If a man dies lost, that is not God's will, but man is a free moral agent. Man can make the choice to serve God or not. If you turn over just a few pages in your Bible to Ezekiel 18, verse 20. There the Bible makes it abundantly clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. What is this describing? Personal accountability. If a person dies a death in which they die in their sin, it is an unnecessary death. But God does not take pleasure in the condition of an individual that would die that way. And to die that way is not God's fault. To die that way is one's own personal responsibility. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This same idea is taught in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things that he hath done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Notice that one may receive the things that he has done in his body. What's that? That's personal responsibility. That's accountability. According to that he hath done. It's not something that you inherit, sin. No, it is one that will transgress God's law, be in rebellion to God. In the judgment we will see whether it will be good or bad, based upon our responsibility, our response to God and his law. God's righteousness and holiness demands punishment for sin, but that does not mean that God loves or he cherishes or he gets a kick out of a person being punished in the hereafter. Did you ever hear of a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards? He was a Puritan preacher of the mid-1700s, and he preached a sermon called The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, he misses the point on a great many things, okay? But now, here's what he said. Here's what his concept is of God. He says within that sermon, quote, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, Such as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into fire. He is a purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebellion did to his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Is that the concept the Bible paints of God? As if he is gleefully, almost cheerfully holding one over the fires of hell like a spider would be held over the pit or campfire, just waiting for the opportunity to drop it in? No. God's desire is for all to be saved. He desired Israel to stop rebelling against him, to turn to him, as we talked about a moment ago, to give up their sin, turn to God in humble repentance. He desires to pardon us now. Jonathan Edwards had it all wrong. Yes, is there a hell to be shunned? Indeed, there is. But it's not the fact that God wishes or takes glee or takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not it at all. God desires to forgive us, to pardon us now, deliver us from the sentence of spiritual death that one may labor under due to sin. So it's not the case that God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would you die in your sin when God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? But why will you die, secondly, when God loves you? The love of God for man is seen in his mindfulness of man. Look with me at Psalm 8, verse 4. In Psalm 8, and verse 4, where art thou? Here we go. Verse 4, the Bible says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." This is describing man. Many people, when this is also quoted in Hebrews, will try and apply this to the Christ, but it's become my stated opinion that the Hebrews writer there is discussing mankind. And then he's going to make a contrast with how man was in the beginning in the garden, and then he lost the right to the tree of life, and there was a whole lot of things that went along with that, became subject to death and so forth. He's going to contrast that with Jesus. But here the psalmist is talking about this place of rank or position that God has given man. Why? Because God loves mankind. He made us a little lower than the angels. Created us in his own image. Do you realize that man is the only creature capable of thinking like God? No other creature on God's earth has that capacity to think like God. He created us with dignity and honor. God placed man on a level unoccupied by foul, aquatic, or animal life. And he gave us dominion over the earth. Verse 6. Because of man's position in the creation, mankind was the crown of the creation week. The crowning achievement where God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. That shows that God loves us. And the love of God for man is seen in the manifestation of his grace. Titus 2 verse 12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." What has appeared to us? The grace of God. Unmerited favor. Have a lot to say about that, but I'm working on a sermon about the grace of God and what all that entails and how some people have a wrong concept of God's grace. It was unmerited favor. Did man deserve to be saved? Well, did man deserve any of those things that God has done for mankind? Indeed not. It is because of the unmerited favor of God that man has the love of God. It was shown in God's love that would lead him to extend God's grace to mankind in the first place. When you're dealing with God, when you're talking about grace, when you're talking about love or anything in regard to deity, we always have to remember that we're dealing in the superlative. That we're dealing in the highest order that is far beyond man to fully comprehend. Now, can we have some concept of God's love and God's grace? Sure we can. But remember, we're dealing with deity, omniscience, and omnipotence. And so we are dealing with the superlative when we are talking about God's love and grace. And grace makes it possible for our salvation. It is the means of our salvation through obedience to God. Grace appeared unto all men, thus making it possible for all to be saved. So why will you die when God loves you? But next, consider with me. Why will you die when God wants you to be saved? Now, some people have some erroneous idea in regard to salvation. Some people say, well, now God would not want to save me. I'm just too bad. He don't know what I've done. I've done too many bad things in my life. There is no way that God wants me. Would you ever hear of a man by the name of Saul, who became Paul? How he describes himself and his previous life, and the Bible records his life previous to his conversion to Christ, how that he persecuted Christians, how that he even had them killed, trying to get them to blaspheme the name of God and so forth. And he even describes himself in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 as the chief of sinners. I've always found it quite interesting that the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, did not stop Paul from writing such a statement, saying, no, Paul, no, you're not that, you wasn't that bad. You was not that bad. I mean, just come on. He described himself as the chief of sinners. Now, some commentators say, well, others, he's using hyperbole here because of his humility and the great guilt that he had for. Yeah, but he still said it. There is no one here, if you read those things that Paul did before his conversion, have done those things that he did, yet he did it ignorantly, and he found grace, and he found mercy, and he found the love of God. God wants one to be saved. So if one says, well now, I'm just too bad, I'm just too terrible, well, friend, you don't understand the love and the grace of God and how much he is willing to see you saved. But then you have the doctrines of Calvinism out there that's a false concept. You have the one concept called unconditional election. Now, Calvinism came from a man by the name of John Calvin. I had some opportunity, it's been a ways back, that I preached a sermon on Calvinism. But now, unconditional election, notice what he said in the Institutes of Christian Religion, which is sort of a very large, very multi-page thesis, if you will, of Calvinism. And he said this, he said, by predestination we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined within himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation, and accordingly as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or death. Now he goes on to say in other passages that according to Calvin, this number is so fixed that it is unchangeable. It cannot be added to or diminished from. That a person is automatically condemned to hell or to heaven regardless of one's choices. And then you lead into limited atonement. If you got people that are, well, you're already saved or lost, not based on anything that you did, well, there was a problem. Christ came and died on the cross. So how do we deal with that? So what Calvinism teaches is that, well, now Christ only died for those that were already predestined to be saved. Okay? That was all that Christ's death was for. Could you imagine thinking a theology like this, that you're one of the elect and Christ only died for you, but now you think you're one of the lost and there's nothing you can do to be saved. So when Jesus said in the book of Matthew, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a mere taunt in one's ears, because according to Calvinism, you can't come unto him because it was already predestined. Whosoever will, Let him take the water of life freely, Revelation 22. Well, that's just a jab, just a kick in one's teeth, if you will, because if you're one of the lost, there's nothing you can do to be saved, if this theology is correct. God wants you to be saved. How can you hold this view? And the Bible and the truth of the matter desires the salvation of all. That implies that one is not predestined to be lost or saved, that one can change his condition, one can render obedience to God and his gospel, that one can, if he's lost, be saved, that one does not have to face the horrors of an eternal hell when this life is over. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, the Bible says that God, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What is God's desire? God wants you to be saved. God does not want the death of the wicked. It is God's desire that man be saved. Now, we're not talking about universalism, where everybody's going to end up in, you know, we're all going to heaven, boys, way over there. No, that's not it at all. That one must obey God, but God's ultimate, his ultimate desire is that man will be saved. But now, man is a free moral agent, okay? But God is giving man every opportunity that he not die in his sin. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. God loves all mankind and thus sent his Son to die for the benefit, not just for the elect, not this limited atonement idea. No, Christ came to die for all mankind. Now, not everyone will receive that wonderful blessing, that gift of Christ's blood. But even that passage that many of us have learned to quote when we were children, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Even within that verse, it carries the idea that one can either choose to have life or one will perish. But it's based upon man's choice, not because of some arbitrary eternal decree of God before time began. No. Why would you die in your sins when God wants you to be saved? Why would you die in your sins when God gave his Son to die on Calvary for your sins? We've touched on that a moment ago. In Isaiah 53, there the suffering servant of God, if you look at verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reason for Christ's death, what? He was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. Notice that. Whose transgressions was he wounded for? Not for anything that he had done, but it was for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. What was the results, the consequence of this? By his stripes we are healed. Jesus makes application of this to himself when in Matthew 13 verse 5, he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and notice this, and I should heal them. Is he talking about physical healing there? No, indeed. He's talking about them turning to him in obedience and to submission to his will, that their sin might be forgiven. It is through the blood of Christ that we are redeemed. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from men, received from tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How are we redeemed? By the precious blood of Christ. And it is, we are baptized into Christ's death. We are baptized into Christ, and it is in Christ, in him, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, verse 7. The consequences of his death, all can benefit from what? His sacrifice wrought. Why will you die when God gave his Son on Calvary to die for your sins? Why will you die? When God has given you His Word, which provides all things necessary for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We have the all-sufficient Word, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, strangers and pilgrims. We have the all-sufficient Word of God by which one can learn their lost condition, that one can learn the terms of forgiveness that God would have set before mankind. We have everything that we need. We don't need anything else. It is all sufficient to life and godliness. How to find spiritual life? Through the Word. Revealed how we can enjoy the abundant life in Christ and godliness. How to live godly in this present world. God has graciously given us His Word that we can know His mind and will. Did we somehow deserve this? Did we somehow earn this? This is another manifestation of God's mercy, love, and grace. Man did not deserve this, but the mercy and grace of God give man the revelation of His mind, that we can live according to it, that we can obey it. Why? Because God does not want man to die in his sin and die an unnecessary death. And then lastly, why would you die when God wants you to live with Him eternally in heaven? How do I know that God wants me to go to heaven? Because He does not desire me to die in sin. That we've already seen. Because He loves me. That we've already seen. Because He desires my salvation. Well, that we've seen. Because He sent His Son to die for me. That we have seen. God wants me to go to heaven because, and I know that because He gave me His Word, which is His power to save me and to keep me saved. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it, the gospel, is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is God's power unto salvation. God has given us His Word, and I can know that He wants me to go to heaven, that He does not want me to die an unnecessary death. That is, a death in which I die in my sin and I die lost. Dying in sin is a death that no one has to die. It is a death that is unnecessary. But the good news is that doesn't have to be the case. The good news is that God has provided a way by which man can have his sin forgiven. The good news is that one does not have to die in their sin, see an eternal hell for all eternity. No, one can have their sin forgiven, live faithful, then hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And spend eternity before the throne of God with the redeemed of all ages that have gone on before us and those loved ones that have preceded us. And we've already talked about this in many other occasions, on many other occasions. You can do that this very morning because God has graciously told us what one can do to have their sin forgiven. One must believe. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Matthew 8, verse 32. One must confess the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. One must repent because Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We have book, chapter, and verse for every step in the plan of salvation. And it is by God's grace that we have that. And it is through God's grace that we are saved. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. But God, who cannot lie, has promised that when we obey His will, that we will be forgiven. It is not His desire that anyone be lost. When we come out of the waters of baptism, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. For in Him we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we are baptized into Christ. And it is for the remission of sins. You can do that this very morning. Maybe you've done that in time past. Maybe you've wandered away and you need to come back and be restored to the Lord's fold this morning. You can do that through penitence and prayer. come forward and take my hand and we will sit down, we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. You can begin again your walk with the Savior, with his people that are washed in the blood of the Lamb if you've obeyed the gospel in time past. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters for comfort and for strength as we go through this pilgrimage of life. You've heard it before, it's a tough old world out there. But now we can lean upon one another. We're not in this fight alone. But begin your walk by obeying the gospel if you haven't heretofore, as together we stand and we sing.
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us haste away to it bring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain.